Well, thank you, Paul, Bonnie, Sharon. It's a lovely piece of music. David Hoover, who helped write the words to that, was a member of our congregation and a music teacher in Los Angeles for a long time. We have fond memories of David and Paula. And as I look up there, I see Paul and Bonnie singing. I can remember Paul playing the accordion when I first came to Pasadena in 1975, special music. Paul's been involved in music in our congregation, Bonnie, a long, long time. And it means a lot to us to see you still being able to offer a piece, you know, where it says, "Grace, abide with me." Greg read John chapter 14, verse 23. And I think I would like to start with it because I think it's a great verse. Because in John chapter 14, verse 23, we see this comment, this theme of abiding. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." That's the essence of this peace, right? Abiding with God, having God abide with us, having a home with God. That's a powerful, powerful thing. And one of the challenges we have in our world today is those of us who are here, who've come to church to be encouraged and enriched by how that abiding takes place, how our souls are enlivened and connected to this God of love and care who wants a relationship with us. He wants a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with our neighbor and all the people. How is that possible? There's something unique that happens when we learn together. There's something unique that happens to the soul when we worship and raise our voices to God. And it's a community of faith. It's a worship service. You know, in the world today, Kahneman and Matlock in their Barna research identified that there are four types of young people in the world in our United States today. In their 2019 groundbreaking study, they found that of Christian families in the United States, 18 to 29-year-olds, they had grown up in Christian households, okay? That was the cohort of their research. Found that 22% of those young people now identify as prodigals, meaning they consider themselves ex-Christian. They no longer identify as Christian. 30% can be classified as nomads. They identify as Christian, but do not go to church. They identify as Christian openly, but don't attend church. And they define by not going to church as not having gone in the last month. And most of that cohort haven't gone in the last 6 months. The other 38% are habitual churchgoers. They identify as Christians, but they attend usually at least once a month. But the final 10% of 18 to 29-year-olds who grew up in church families in the United States are considered resilient disciples. I think I would classify us, who are church, resilient disciples. What's that mean? They found four identifying factors. One, they attend church at least monthly, and they engage with church more than at the worship service. Two, they trust firmly in the authority of this book to guide their lives. They trust firmly in the authority of the Bible. They are committed to Jesus personally and affirm that he was crucified, raised from the dead to conquer sin and death. Sounds like a very basic principle, but you know, when you're defining what people believe, you have to be precise and you try to get these terms right. And the fourth element of a resilient disciple, 10% of young people who grew up in churched families, they express a desire to transform this broader society as an outcome of their faith. Meaning their faith, as Greg said, has to be shared. And how do we share that? That's one of the things that we get to talk about at church. Today, I would like to talk about this element of resiliency. Resiliency, as defined by Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is the capability of a strained body to recover its size and shape after deformation, caused especially by compressive stress. Meaning, in our terms, right, presses on us, and we pressed and we're moved, we're reshaped, and we have to bounce back, right? How does a Christian bounce back into Christian shape? And if we do bounce back, for what purpose? We would ascribe for Christian service. We must bounce back. How are we resilient? You see, out of this cohort of young people, 18 to 29-year-old, imagine we're only dealing with 48%, 38% who come to church somewhat regularly, another 10% who are identify as resilient. 38% could be habitual churchgoers and not believe in the veracity of the Bible, not believe that this should be shared, not believe the full richness of what we see here, where may the, in the song that we heard today, was grace abide with you. And in verse chapter 14 of John, verse 23, that God wants to make a home with you. This is a deep dwelling place that we need to come to understand resiliency. So today I would like to talk about and go looking in Scripture for resiliency. More specifically, the writings of Peter, a man who answered, we would say, the invitation for God to dwell with him, to walk with Jesus and become, we would say, a resilient follower. What an incredible thing. It seems that Peter understood the world in which we're in today. And that's why I would like to talk and search Peter's words. Because, you know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter calls the people he's writing to pilgrims. To the pilgrims of the dispersion, he says, do we not find ourselves as pilgrims? Pilgrims out in the land of this world? Over in chapter 5 of 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter refers to them. He says, I write to you from Babylon. As the New Bible Commentary and others would say, Paul is probably writing from Rome. It's a term, and we can see referenced in Revelation 16:9 or Revelation 17, verse 15, this reference that Babylon could be synonymous with Rome. But Peter is thus writing. He's exercising, and he's talking about how you live faith, not in Jerusalem, not in the holy city, but how do you exercise and live faith and have a relationship with God when you're living out in the empire? When you're not living at headquarters, when you're living out in the real world that you and I do. Here's what we're going to do. We need to talk a little about the background of the book of 1 Peter, what was going on in the society and the world, because then if we understand how the book was written to that audience, then we get to see what lessons there are for us to bring forward for our time and purpose. And then we want to offer 3 points from the book of Peter. What does it mean and what is he talking about to be resilient? I have to say there are 3 points that we can grasp. One is to live openly before God. 2, obeying the truth as you love the brethren. And the 3rd point of resiliency from Peter is to laying aside that which is deficient and have it championed and overcome through Christ. So let us talk about the background of Peter a moment. I have another Bible, and that large print Bible has a lovely introduction to Peter, and it's a Thomas Nelson Bible written, published in 1994, and it comments about the beginning of Peter. It says, Peter's writing because persecution, it says, can cause either growth or bitterness in the Christian life. I thought that was an interesting phrase, and it's true, isn't it? Persecution can cause either growth or bitterness in the Christian life, meaning caution, caution. You remember that old, Lost in Space? Thank you, Bob. Bob's already on the page with me. Remember, the robot would go, careful, Mr. Robinson, careful, Mr. Robinson, danger, danger. You know, you never have the new robots that they're showing off go like this. No, they very look human-like. They look very statesman-like, right? But anyway. But danger, danger. It's a danger to resiliency, right? Response determines the result. So in writing the Jewish believers, the foreword of the Bible says, Writing to the Jewish believers struggling in the midst of persecution, Peter encourages them to conduct themselves courageously for the person and the program of Christ. Both their character and conduct must be above reproach, Peter basically says. Having been born again to a living hope, they are to imitate the Holy One who has called them. Peter's linking this calling and this grouping of called the people and all these types of things. They go on and on and say a lot of other things, but the punchline at the end went, the response to life is truly the climax of one's submission to the good hand of God. I like that line. The response to life is truly the climax of one's submission to the good hand of God. Do we think of it in our life that God's good hand is with us? That, you know, you come upon some people, it's like, well, everything, not everything, but some things seem so oppressive to them. But the God we read about, the God that Peter's talking about, the God who brings about resiliency, this connectedness that abides with us, is when we realize and we recognize that God's good hand is there to lead us, to guide us, to bring us home, to bring us comfort, to bring us forgiveness and power. It is God who loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. God is the moving force, the good hand of God. I love that line. So, as we talk about this, go to 1 Peter chapter 1, it actually opens with something else. It opens like a prologue. And it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I pause here because I'd like to take a sidebar. Even before I get into the message, I got to take a sidebar. And here's my little sidebar. Is this epistle begins with the phrase Petros, apostolos, leso Christo. It means Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the basis of his early title. Most commentaries who want to put forward that Peter is the supreme apostle say this. But here's the thing. I think if you go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 22 and 25, we see that Peter views his role as a functionary here, that he has a duty as an apostle. Because he's witnessed the real hand of God. He's witnessed the real Christ. He's witnessed having not had the Spirit and now having the Spirit, having the forgiveness, having this come into his life and how it's changed him. He's trying to witness. He's not trying to claim a title here. He's offering, it's his duty. You know, there's a quote from Edward Gibbon, and I attribute John Carlick to finding it. It says, an honest read of the New Testament reveals no legislative body for the church. Meaning, an honest read of the New Testament is there's no governmental structure outlined. And so to say that Peter is trying to one-upmanship and become the chief is kind of way out there. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Ephesians 4, 11, notice how Paul states something here. On our little sidebar about Peter and this title as an apostle, where I think he's offering that it's his function in life to witness. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the purpose of what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I submit to you, as Peter opens this book, he's thinking of not his role, not his commandership, not his title in the church. He's saying, I am an apostle because of what I've seen and what I share, and I must share. It's a huge, huge mind shift. So let us make sure good exegesis is to read out of Scripture and not into Scripture. And I think Peter is making his point that he is a witness of God's great power. Now, I will come back to the more background of this book. This book is probably written someplace between the late 50s to early 60s. Nero is emperor of Rome, 54 to 68. And as New Bible Commentary notes, it says that the view here is that it's probably written from Rome around 60 AD because Nero's purges and the fire at Rome has yet to occur, or Peter would perhaps be writing things a little different way. So it probably hadn't occurred yet. But here is the most significant thing on the background. Peter's audience is both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. You can see this from the topics in chapter 1, verse 14, or chapter 2, verse 9. He's talking to both groups. And what's interesting is most probably conclude that there were Jewish congregations and there were Gentile congregations. Some of those congregations were segregated, meaning there were Jews in this church and Gentiles in this church. And other congregations were mixed. They had everybody there. It's a very interesting dynamic, okay? A very interesting dynamic. So the sense of it is, in the first century, it was a time of change for the Jews to welcome the Gentiles and for the Gentiles to actually be welcomed in by the Jews. And that Peter, having walked with Christ in the flesh and the Spirit, is now writing from a place of experience to encourage them all to be resilient. So let's go to our first point of the three today. To be resilient, we must live openly before God. Our public face has to be known to be Christian. You know, if you go, there's a few verses I would like to read, because the quintessential verse, of course, that I've got to get to is 1 Peter 3:15, right? But before we get to that, notice a few things. Notice chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, Peter breaks in and says that the genuineness of your faith, the genuineness of your faith, meaning it's in your Christian DNA. Genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found of praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is tested. Life has moments, ups and downs, but it leads to a genuineness of our faith. You know, verse 12, notice what it says. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. He's saying, hold to wonder that you see God through Christ. It's a miracle. People, look, we've got in the cohort of church children surveyed in 2019, ages 18 to 29, only 48% are identifying and working as Christians, and 10% are resilient. That's interesting. Fascinating. He's saying, hold it to be true and wonder. Hold it all with a little bit of awe. Notice what it says in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's a very interesting phrase. Set the path straight in your mind. Set the path straight. That God is this God of a good hand of love. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gift of eternal life. The gift is done. We must hold in wonder the awe and the foundation, the hope. He says the hope that fully is upon that. This is how he says you create in your heart, mind, and soul this resiliency that as life pushes you, you push back out through the power of God. Because the grace which has been extended to you and I is going to be revealed in a magnificent way. It's something to hold in awe. Going on in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, letting life just push you into a mold, like into a bed with, you know, that memory foam, and your body just goes down into it, and then it's like the bed is always the memory foam after that. You know what I mean? Anyway, so it's here. Don't be conformed in that way. But verse 15, but he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It means bring to heel your personal desires. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The God who's called us is holy, loving, caring, kind. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here with fear, with a reverent awe. This is Paul's talking. Peter is talking about this concept and this idea of, and I'm putting the concept of resiliency on it, because he's saying all of this is going to happen around you, and now as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, we saw in verse 1 and chapter 2 verse 1, notice sojourners, pilgrims, even down in chapter 2 verse 12 where he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in that day of visitation. Is that you push back and do good works anyway. What an incredible thing. And thus, now we get to read the quintessential verse of chapter 3, verse 15. Live openly before God. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What's that mean? It means in your heart, judge God true and faithful, that he has forgiven your sins through Jesus Christ, that he was the moving party, that he came looking for you, that it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God's the moving party. God in his good hand moves towards everyone and will, for those who yet to see, he will. Those who didn't see, we have a whole other discussion about it. Always be ready to give a defense, the apologia, to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We've talked a lot about this verse over the years. Be ready to give a defense, a discussion of the hope that's within you. The hope that says, why are you pushed back? Life has pushed you down. You've lost family, friends, mates, children. And yet you rise, you go to church, you tune in, you want to understand what God is doing with others and with your life. We've all seen it, right? We've gone to visit somebody who's totally sick. And you go and you come away and you go, you know, it's not really fair. You go away and I don't know about you, we come away feeling more enlivened, more engaged by their faith and hope. And we're like, wait a minute, I thought I was going to kind of offer some support to them, and their faith supported us. The power of God's love and faith is different than the world, different than this world that presses everyone down to conform to its image. We are the ones with resiliency and trust in God as we live openly with our faith, which pushes back into our Christian shape for Christian service. There's a great quote from Ellicott's commentary for English readers about this verse. It says, for those words in your heart purposely call attention to the difference between Isaiah's use of the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us, and the Christian meaning of it. To Isaiah, God dwelt in the midst of the people in its corporate capacity. Peter now knew through the incarnation that each individual Christian has God in him, with him, united with him. You see, the ancient Israel, right? What did they had? The ancient Israel had the tent of meeting, and later the tabernacle. But in the early days, God was with them. God was in the midst of them. The tent was in the middle. The fire was in the middle. The cloud was in the middle. God was amongst and amidst the people. And now Peter brings this forward and says, look, when you think of God in your hearts, God has come not just to the people. God hasn't just come to Jerusalem. He hasn't just come to this building. And that's how people get confused sometimes. Well, I don't need God. I mean, I can find God and I don't have to go to church. Well, it's true. God goes with you. But there's something unique that happens when we gather and worship and we love people and we give them our eyes and our attention and our care. Can you explain the miracle? I can't, but it's there. Week after week, decade after decade. But Peter is saying, look, you have to understand the nuance. He had been with Christ, and Christ now had come to be among the people, and he had been with the Christ. He had been with the Word. He had been with the one who was in the midst of Israel. The Word was Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians, the Word was with Christ. Christ was the rock that they followed. He was the one of Israel. And now he was there. He was there in the first century. And Peter and the others knew it. They knew they weren't following cunningly devised fables. An incredible thing. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, Paul talks about this briefly in verse 16. I'm going to pick it up in verse 16, Ephesians 3, 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, we're getting some riches of God's glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So when Peter says here in 3:15 that God who's in your hearts, he's meaning that that one who was in the midst of the camp is now with you. And when we're asked questions, we have a little bit of awe of, okay, so you want to partake of some of the glory that God has given me. And we offer that with some intrepidation. We grasp the significance of someone wanting to understand of the hope that's within us, that they're seeing a faith, they're seeing something that they're asking about. Christianity is called here a hope rather than a faith. Ellicott's commentary for English Reader says, because especially in terms of persecution, so much of it is not just a creed, but it is our understanding of a hope for the future. You see, you can't talk about Christianity if you aren't focused on the hope that's in the future. You see, Christianity is not just about saving a soul now. Christianity is about saving all of mankind, God's purpose, people. All mankind was created in his image, it says. And that's what's so diametrically evil about what's happening in the world around us. When you say that people get to make themselves in their own image, it's against God. It's an imagination that can't stand because they don't understand the glory that is possible. So all of it is this great big plan that God has, and that we are just blessed to have this micro part of it. And when we get to glimpse God and see God and rise and have him be our champion, have him abide with us and realize that it was him who moved in our lives, this is power. This is why when we live openly with God, it just kind of radiates out. And people want to know what we do or think and believe. Peter's expressing how living and witnessing in life really works. In their work, The Connected Generation, the Barna Group had a quote on page 91, which I thought was significant at this point. It says, there has to be a sense of the practice of the way Christianity is lived, of how we use our time, our bodies, and our money. All of that has to be deeply theologically rooted in this broader story of what God is doing through time. So it doesn't seem like it's just arbitrary, but something that is an invitation to the very heart of God. How do we use our time, our bodies, and our money in life? And people notice that. And then they want a part of it because we understand that we've been given an invitation to God. And we understand that that's meaningful and powerful. You see, I think you see here this concept that Peter is not talking about public proclamation in the public square. Peter and the apostles had no Facebook. No Twitters, no X, no TikTok, no blogs, okay? They couldn't go on and buy ads on TV. They couldn't buy ads in magazines. Public proclamation was who people saw that they had become through the power of a changed life through Jesus Christ. That is what's going on here. How do we live openly and share truth in all areas that are within our influence? Now that is a question that's worth a lot of our thought. How do we live openly and share truth in all areas within our influence? That's where discussions are worth our time and focus. So our first point was to live openly before God. Our public face is a reflection of our Christian DNA. Now let's look at the resiliency that Peter talks about in a second way, how we live with one another inside the community of faith. Obeying the truth, I say, as you love the brethren. Number two. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, exploring the second point of resiliency. To build upon our public face, we gain resiliency by obeying the truth as we love the brethren. Verse 22, chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, you wonder, see, there's a circle, you know. It truly is a Lion King theme, right? The circle of life. You know, it goes, it round and round in our hearts and minds and souls as we practice, think, believe, express. It comes out. Ellicott's commentary for English readers made a comment. It says, Is it not possible that some coolness had arisen between the Jews and the Gentile members of the church? And Peter finds it necessary to remind the former that they are truly brethren, sons of one father. Imagine that Peter is now writing to two groups, Jews and Gentiles. Some congregations separate and some mixed. And now watch what the verse says. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, recognizing that God gave that group the Spirit of God, just as he had to give us because we were the chosen people, the Jews. I mean, it's a big come down, right? I mean, they had the blood rights. They had the blood rights. They were Israel. They were God's chosen people, okay? God had to come to them. Christ did. Many of them rejected. And now guess what? God grafts in and incorporates even the Gentiles. And guess what? They're given the Holy Spirit almost in the same demonstrative way. This is earth-shaking. I mean, the Jewish world is just rattling, okay? They're probably just shaking in their seats. This can't be. And it is true. And now he says, in sincere love, brethren, love one another with fervently with a pure heart. You've got to accept what God has done. Power to change. They had to, and they did. Because they were resilient. They bounced back. They came into the whole Christian DNA experience, I submit to you, and were resilient. Chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Notice what he says here, chapter 4. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Cambridge Bibles for Schools and Colleges makes a comment here. It says, the words are probably a quotation from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, where our English version, following the Hebrew, reads, hatred stirs up strife, But love covers all sins. Hatred for the wrong group of people to be in the room. Okay, but love is going to cover all that up. It may be noted, however, that the Septuagint version gives us here an entirely different rendering. The Septuagint would read, "Friendship covers all those who are not lovers of contention." Meaning you gotta, you know what I mean? You can't come in a room, cause a big stink, and then we're all going to say, it's okay. No. Friendship covers a lot for those who no longer love contention. I thought that was an interesting way the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges found the Septuagint. English, Ellicott's commentary for English readers goes on to say the concept of cover a multitude of sins, cover. To cover in Hebrew often means to forgive, the idea being that of an offense object which you bury or hide, putting something else over it. And we see in examples of it in Psalm 32, verse 1, or Psalm 85. But the place in the proverb seems to mean that whereas bitter enemies will rake up every old grudge again and again, one who loves will not allow even himself to see the wrongs done to him by a friend. I'll read the last phrase. The essence of the proverb that is being quoted here is this. Your bitter enemy will rake up every old grudge again and again. Every time they come in the room, you didn't call me back. You're just, you know what I mean? I remember it was 1975 and you walked right by me and you didn't say that you, whatever. They remember every old grudge. But one who loves, as God is able to power you to love, will not allow even himself to see the wrongs done to him by a friend. That's power. The point in obeying the truth as we love the brethren is that you have to apply the law of God and the love of God and ask for the power to do sometimes which is humanly impossible. Now, I want to have a little caveat here because, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, says, I tell you, Jesus talking, I tell you to not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right hand, on your right cheek, turn to him the other. Okay. But there is a wisdom and a practical side to this. Turn with me to John chapter 18. There's a time when the offenses of a friend are overlooked. And yet, Jesus is in the midst of an interrogation in John chapter 18, verse 23. Picking up in verse 21 of John 18, 21, says, they're talking to Jesus. I'll pick it up in verse 20. Jesus answered him and said, I spoke openly to the world, talking to the high priest and others. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews have always met, and in secret I have said nothing. What I said, I said. I'm open. I've been an open book. I've always just been out there. I've told you the things of God. I've revealed them to you, maybe a little at a time, trying to not be too hard on you, but I said what I said. There's no secret society here. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck him with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus, the one who just told you to turn the other cheek, looks the guy in the eye and says, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of that evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Right is right, and wrong is wrong. And no one gets to slap you around. That's to violate other laws of God. And so while we may take an insult, and we may take an offense from a brother who also loves Christ, there has to be wisdom applied. Today, I segue to say that there are those in government authority who put forward and are putting forward, as the Wall Street Journal quoted in one article, dangerous and pernicious ideas, and those truths should not be covered up. Dangerous and pernicious things are not a part of the covering we're talking about in 1 Peter. So our resiliency grows as we practice our responsibilities for witnessing to all men and women. We also are grounded with the power of extending grace and love in working with one another. That love often covers offense. It's not easy, but it's possible. Now, let us look at a third injunction of how all this is possible. How can you remain resilient, actually effectively working? Paul now gets down into the trenches of your heart and my mind. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We get to take this part a little bit. You know, the very first word, therefore, in Greek, un, O-U-V-E-D, refers to the rational reasoning that of everything that had occurred before this. You see, all that had occurred before this is Peter is saying, look, go back up to verse 22, chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit of sincere love, love one another fervently. There's a miracle that's taken place. And he's saying here, therefore, knowing how God has worked, knowing that he's the moving force, knowing that he cares to bring all men to salvation, knowing that he has begun to work and move, just not the word dwelling in the midst of the camp, but coming into our lives and hearts and minds and souls. He says, now you get to do something else. You have capacity. You know, it says at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, we've not given the spirit of fear, but a spirit of love, power, and of a sound mind. What is that power? That power is dynamis in the Greek. Dynamis, it means literally the capacity. God gives us, through the power of his spirit, through a forgiven life, capacity to extend the love of God, extend forgiveness, and not do things that he's now going to be describing here. Look, it says, laying aside all the malice and all the deceit. Laying aside, English commentary for English readers, Ellicott says, laying aside. This implies that before they had been wrapped up in these sins, there had been malice, which was ill will put into action. Malice, that's what it is. It means, hey, look, you can think something, okay, but malice is, I thought it, and I'm doing it. Okay, that's ill will put into action. On that part of the Hebrew Christians against our Gentile brothers. Peter's saying, look, this was being done against other members. Malice, ill will put into action, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Meaning, the Hebrew Christians said, well, those Gentiles, yeah, they'll believe for a little while, but they won't be here very long. Surely their conversion's not complete. Surely they haven't really repented. They don't really understand what repentance is. If the good hand of God's touched somebody's life, don't we rejoice? We have no jealousies, hypocrisies, which are all instances, really, of concealed malice, Ellicott says. Of these three, the first plot, the second pretend not to plot, and the third rejoice to think of a plot succeeding. I kind of like that. That's what happens. Look, let's be real, right? This is what happens in people's hearts and minds, right? There are some people who plot, and there are other people who pretend not to plot but are plotting. And then there are the people who, I know nothing about that, but if it comes to true, yes, it comes to true. Right? I mean, sadly, this is what happens in the hearts and minds. It's compatible with our new status. Notice back up in verse 23 of chapter 1. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. The word of God that's come to you in your heart and mind and soul will live forever. It will go past the grave. That DNA, that spiritual DNA, is what's resurrected. Yes, there's a physical body, we understand all that, which is a spiritual body, the spirit body, blah, blah, blah. Okay, but what goes beyond the grave? What goes beyond the grave has already been given to us through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And to get involved in malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and these evil speakings is to deny the very power that will save you to live forever. That's what he's talking about here. The malice, it's literally all, Ellicott says, it's classified as all the talking downs. All the talking downs. Now, you know, he goes on to say in verse 2, chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Benson's commentary says, look, the pure, uncorrupted milk of the word, that is, that the word of God which nourishes the soul as milk does the body, and which is free from all guile, so that none are deceived who cleave to it, and make it the food of their souls. This word is the food of our souls. And when we have somebody that we has offended us, and we go and we say, God, you've got to help me get past this. And he does. Remember how he did it once, twice? He'll do it tomorrow. He moves us past ourselves. That's power that we don't contain in ourselves. This word, this Bible, is food. It's like milk for our souls. Whether you like warm milk or cold milk, just pour some in. Watch what happens. Benson goes on to say with respect to verse 3, if indeed you have tasted the word that the Lord is gracious, since the word of God is so excellent and durable in itself. Do we understand that concept? That the word of God is durable in itself. The word of God spoken, delivered, lived, whatever. It's endurable. It's God. It's not whether we, it's only whether we believe it. There's no disputing that it's true, that it has power, that it's the very essence of that which pre-existed and will live forever. It's durable in itself. Just because we believe it or don't believe it has nothing to do with its capacity. And has had such blessed effect on you as to regenerate you and bring you to the enjoyment of the true Christian love that you say the Lord is gracious. That is meaningful to your soul. Go across the page to chapter 2, verse 10, where he says this. And I would like to read verses 10 and 9 backwards. Not backwards, backwards, but as in we're going to read verse 10 and then verse 9. Okay? But notice something. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. From Peter's Jewish perspective, the people were Israel, the physical lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 12 tribes, right? And some are diaspora and some are here. The 12 tribes. What happens? We're the people. He says, but now he's talking to them and saying, look, you want to know who the real people are? They are the people who God is not in their midst, who God's in them. Has come through the power of Jesus Christ to be different, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's one thing to go to a group of people, okay, and get mercy. It's another thing to have mercy. Look, this is no club. Look, this isn't a group that we self-identify with, okay? We would not know each other in any shape or form if it was not for the calling of God through Jesus Christ. Take that home and say, when you see somebody in the back row, in the left row, they're here because of God's gracious invitation. That's why we know you. That's why you're our friends. I marvel that we've all been in Pasadena and everything for so long. And you know what binds us? God himself. That's why we say he's gracious and kind, and we see God as a good hand. Notice now what he says. But verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. He doesn't say this as in, well, of course you're chosen. No, he's saying, look, you've got the Spirit of God. You're chosen. God was intending to choose people. Remember Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, I'll read it to you. It says, now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You will be my people because you're my treasure, because you believe what I can do. He said in Exodus 19. And now Peter brings this forward. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's putting every accolade he can upon this relationship with God and Jesus Christ. This is now what you, where you are, where you reside, our Christian DNA, whatever you want to say. And it's a holy nation, his own special people. He means Exodus 19, verse 5. He's saying to the Jews, wake up in there. He's brought it forward. He says, these are the special people. The people over here you don't want to let in the door, they are God's people. He's given them the thing that matters, forgiveness and power and love. And Peter's just wowed. He says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who? Of God and Jesus Christ, who called you out of darkness and into this marvelous light. There's nothing greater than the thought of coming from darkness to light. Wow. It's only possible through God's gifted power. Now, watch what he does over. So we talk about laying aside all these deficiencies, all these things that could drag us down, the envies, all these type of things are deficiencies. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind. All you Jews, all you Gentiles, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary. He's referring back to verse chapter 2, verses 1. Laying aside the malice and oh, those things, yes, we want to consider them outsiders, but okay, fine. Watch what God will do with this. But on the contrary, back over to chapter 3, verse 9, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, gifted by God, that you may inherit a blessing. And now notice what he reads. He now quotes 10 through 12. He says, quoting out of the Old Testament, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. All the way back to chapter 2, verse 1. And his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Do good. Love the brethren. Lay aside the deficiencies. Let him who seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of God are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Remember what it says in Numbers chapter 6, verse 25? It says, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. It's the ultimate blessing to say to somebody, may the Lord shine his face upon you. That's a blessing. Or Psalm 31, verse 16, it says, make your face shine upon your servant, Lord. Save me for your mercy's sake. The logic, the idea, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, but the face of the Lord in blessing, he shines on us. And Peter says, this is how you regain your resiliency when you realize it's God who shines in your life. God who's shown to you all these things. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, the true secret for not going backwards is going onwards. And as I read that, it's a great rah-rah, go for it. You know, go back to God. But we have some among us who mourn the loss of a spouse, a family member, a father. And I want to say that while you heal, we're here. We are here to support you with love and time. And you don't need a rah-rah speech about getting up and being resilient. You need the compassion that we recognize that these are quiet days to quietly grieve. But know this, as Peter talks about the chosen generation in chapter 2, you're us. You are our people. You are our sisters. You are our brothers. You are a part of the called and chosen of God. And he will help you get back up and carry on some way, somehow. Because God is not done yet. And so resiliency for you looks a little more patient, a little more time, maybe tomorrow, than it is today. For the rest of us, perhaps we need to hear the words, get up and trust God and move forward. My friends, there's a capacity that is granted to us by God through Jesus Christ. And with the receipt of that Holy Spirit comes this new ability for love, laying aside all that is deficient for those who are called by God, who need love. Hold on to this great truth that through Christ, the deficient can be laid aside. The words of Peter speak to resiliency. Resiliency that is a faith and a knowledge that through the great biblical story that God's power of forgiveness and the gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ allow us to be resilient. By one, living openly before God, which takes a humility that comes from obeying the truth as you love the brethren in a way which demonstrates laying aside all deficiencies through Christ makes all the difference. These three realities allow us to be resilient. We have the capacity when stressed and pushed down and worn out to, with seemingly empty tanks, to go to the source of all love, all compassion, and recover our Christ-like shape and to rise for Christian service. Christ in us gives us resilience. Peter summarizes it so well as we close in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We've been given the grace of God. Let us deal with it tenderly. Let us deal with it openly. Let us deal with it richly and give it out as others may have a need. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as these are the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. God supplies the ability that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory, the dominion forever. Amen.